Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We are currently in Exodus chapter 32. The context is the narrative about the golden calf. Aaron has capitulated to the demands of the Israelites when Moses seemed to disappear, that he make for them an idol, a golden calf, to represent their deity. They were accustomed in Egypt to the worship of idols, especially a bull, and wanted to replicate that. Aaron, not wanting to fight with them, asked for them to give him gold. They gave him gold earrings and other accoutrements, and he used those to have artisans craft a golden calf. And then he tried to somehow soften or ameliorate their great sin, their transgression, trashing of the second commandment, by telling them that this golden calf represented Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord had ordered Moses to descend from the mountain and come down and deal with the disobedience, the rebellion, and the disorder that had taken place in the wake of all of that. Aaron had sought to deflect personal responsibility for his complicity in this grave sin and the violation of the covenant by telling Moses the ridiculous story that he threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf. Well, in verse 25, Moses does not even bother to answer. He doesn't dignify the absurdly foolish explanation of Aaron's conduct with an answer. You see, folks, sometimes things are just too stupid for dialogue, and this was one of those. What was needed was someone to take action. Moses did what Aaron should have done in the first place. He put a stop to this iniquity, this outrageous nonsense. I like to say one man bold and brave enough to stand up against the rebellion of many, especially when he knows that he is backed with the authority and power of God, that man is a majority of one. I will say this, a faithful person of conviction and passion who is acting within the scope of his God-given responsibility and authority, and from moral high ground, such a person is an awesome and cowering sight to see. Now, I must emphasize, if you haven't heard me say it before, I say it again. It's one thing to be brave and bold in conviction and spiritual passion, but we must act only within the scope of our God-given responsibility and authority. Sometimes, professing believers, especially in issues like abortion and things like that where there is so much passion, as there ought to be at such an outrage, step outside their God-given authority, step outside the responsibilities of their office, and become kind of, it's an oxymoron, but Christian vigilantes, and act in ways that God has not commanded them to act. This is not a theocracy we live in, folks. We live in a democracy, and the rules are not the same. One may argue, well, they ought to be, but they're not. So we have to be careful about that kind of overstepping. Jesus didn't do that in the times of the Romans, nor are we to do it in our times. You will always notice something else. Rarely do evildoers want to take on a person like Moses one-on-one. That's because they can't stand up to their moral force. So they generally will bring along others, create kind of a mob scene, a lot of shrill talking. They bring them along to back them up. But on this particular day, the Spirit of God behind Moses was just so overwhelming that the camp of Israel, kind of like a shame kid caught in shoplifting, the people just stood there frozen in their tracks as if they had been found naked and didn't know what to say. Well, Moses knew exactly what to say. Their sin was as gross as it could be. Their blatant defamation of their God and their repudiation of their covenant with God demanded extreme countermeasures consistent with their extreme godless excess. Well, the text goes on to say in verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, the Hebrew word, by the way, means let loose or made naked, particularly the verb in its cow form, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Seeing the situation was totally chaotic and reeking of moral corruption, Moses, as God's representative, in full moral sympathy with divine indignation, he now intervenes in the spirit of that saying from the movie Shogun, foul times require foul measures. This was an extraordinarily foul time. Moses, acting under the impetus of God's Spirit, acting according to God's law, acting according to his capacity as God's representative, in this newly established theocracy, governmental punishment was appropriate and necessary to show that flagrant rebellion against Israel's invisible sovereign and disregard for his covenant or the constitution of the theocracy in the form of the Ten Commandments, such rebelliousness must be punished as God had promised. So Moses prepares here to call the offenders to account. Now, it's important to notice that idolatry led, as it historically always has, it led to their crossing the line morally. Idolatry led to immorality, breaking the bounds of decency and propriety. That Hebrew verb for out of control, as I mentioned, is ambiguous in the context, doubtless deliberately so, in that it not only communicates the idea of lawless excess, but that verb connotes the immoral character of their religious activities on this occasion. It was dirty dancing. They got naked. There is a progression here we should notice. Folks, whenever we cut loose from God's law, one might say we're as good as naked, shameless, and defenseless in our weakness. We're exposed when we cut loose from God's law to every error known to man and every arrow known to the devil. From intellectual nakedness, that's idolatry, we soon descend to moral nakedness, where things get so out of control or let loose that the moral equivalent of anarchy reigns. That's timeless. In microcosm, that is what Moses encountered when he came down from the mountain with Joshua and entered the shameful and shameless camp of Israel. Aaron is here indicted for all posterity. This could have been his epitaph. He let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Aaron wanted to be a friend of the people more than a friend of God. Aaron, in this episode, feared man more than he feared God. Unfortunately, he wound up with his memory forever tarred by this godless episode. He let them get out of control. He could have, and he should have, prevented this by virtue of his constant association with Moses as Moses' spokesman, and the mighty works of God with which Aaron was associated along with Moses. Aaron had the moral authority as well as the divine support to interdict this wickedness before it ever got a running start. But Aaron, in pathetic weakness, was a wuss, and instead of being God's gatekeeper in Moses' absence, he opened the gates that brought reproach upon Israel as the people of God. What a stain on his permanent record. Only the love of God for Moses mercifully spared Aaron the same fate as the others on this occasion. I call your attention particularly to this statement, derision among their enemies. This is an interesting comment on the seriousness of Aaron's default. He had not only brought defamation on the name of Yahweh by his capitulating to idolatry. Doesn't matter how he tried to spin it to relieve it of that face. Aaron had caused the enemies of Israel to take the people of God less seriously, and their God less seriously. He had caused their enemies to make a joke of their pretensions of being a holy people, different from all the rest, with a God not so different from the pagan deities that others worshipped. Now, although this narrative doesn't provide any background here, I think we can infer from this statement that Israel's retreat here into the ways of the pagan world seems to be observed from a distance, and it would be broadcast to every interested enemy, broadcast to Israel's shame and injury, and would embolden some to more easily oppose her later. There are lessons embedded in this comment that he had allowed them to become a derision among their enemies. One of the lessons is that the world always has its eye on those of us who are God's people. They want to see if we're what we claim to be. Folks, we may not be so aware that the world about us is keenly interested. We may not be aware that they're looking at us, but we can be certain that they're very interested observers, and they will know and they will broadcast among themselves every fault, major or minor, every failing, every corruption they think they see among us. I'm sure all my listeners, when you stop and think about it, know that. You hear it yourselves. It's a terrible thing to give occasion to that, but many of us have probably done that. Secondly, sometimes, not usually, but sometimes the interest of the world in watching us is hopeful. There are people, I do believe, who want to see if we're what we profess to be, so that maybe they can draw hope that our God is real and our religion is true, and with us they can find reality in the safety of salvation. But clearly, more often, they are cynical observers who are gleeful. Tickles them to death when the self-advertised people of God prove to be just as corrupt in their eyes and just as worldly and just as selfish and just as prideful as they are. Maybe even, by their estimation, even worse. That gives them comfort in rejecting Christ. That's what it means, derision among their enemies. Makes them bolder in opposing us. Makes them bolder in blaspheming the great name by which we are called. It's a terrible thing, I say, when any of us behave in such a way that we can be justly accused of allowing the Church of God to become a derision among God's enemies. Unless people repent of such actions, they will pay, and they will pay dearly for such evils. I remember a situation that occurred back in Denver when I was teaching in Bible college. We had on our street, just around the corner of where I lived, a family. They were all into cars, hot rods, going out racing on the tracks, that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that. But I understood there was some connection in that family with Denver's major crime family. Never confirmed that, but it wouldn't have surprised me. Anyway, one Sunday afternoon, I was doing the uncommon thing. I fight allergies at the time of season when this occurred, and I was lying down on my bed, taking a nap. The family was gone somewhere, and I was awakened all of a sudden by what seemed like a NASCAR race out in front of the house. It wasn't the first time I'd heard it, but when I sleep during the day, I wake up grouchy. I don't in the morning, but I do when I wake up in the middle of the day, and the allergies didn't help any. I heard one of these hot rods go blasting way up my street a couple blocks, then head down another street to Wadsworth, which was a major road, and come back down and then back up by the high school right close to our house. Just made a square. You could hear that car forever. And I got up and I said, what on earth? Why do the neighbors put up with this kind of thing? And in my grumpy mood, I decided to be John Wayne and do something about it. So I grabbed a piece of paper and a pencil, and I went stalking across the street and around the corner. And there was that big hot rod, and there were a bunch of guys. If they had on patches and things, you would have mistaken them for Hell's Angels. Here were beer cans all over the place. But in my anger, I didn't care much about anything at that point, how big and ugly they were and how many beer cans. I just walked up behind the hot rod, and I started taking down the license plate. Kid, who was about 18 years old, but he was an Italian kid, and like so many I knew growing up, they were mature beyond their years physically. And so he's a pretty husky kid. And he walks over to me as I'm taking down his name, and he says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, Bud, I'm taking down your license number." "What are you doing that for?" I said, "I'm going to call the cops." He said, "They ain't going to do nothing." I said, "Well, we're about to find out, aren't we?" I said, "Look, boy, let me tell you something. I've got two little girls over there at that house. If one of those kids or some other kids would happen to be out of the street, there's no way you could stop this car. You're blazing around here like it's a racetrack." And he said, "Well, if your kids are stupid enough to be playing in the street, maybe they ought to get hit." All of a sudden, that flew all over me like green on grass. And I walked toward him. I took him by the collar, and I said, "Boy, let me tell you something. You get out here and you hit one of my kids driving this car around here like a maniac, I'll kill you." And then I turned around, walked away, went over to my house, and I got to the door, and I said, "I'm thinking about this phrase, a derision among your enemy. This is the pastor. This is the Bible college teacher." And I thought, "Oh, Lord God, what have I done?" I said, "Can't you see me trying to speak to that guy about Christ?" All this was running through my head as I got to the door. Oh, boy, what have I done? But I walked on in the house. And I said, "But you just can't let stuff go on like this in the neighborhood all the time. If somebody's got to do something and nobody else appears to want to do anything about it, maybe they're afraid of these people. I don't know what the deal is, but I've had it." And I went back and forth, my conscience killing me on the one hand and my reason, if you call it that, giving me a different story that I'd done just the right thing. John Wayne had gone into action and I'd gotten my message across, or at least I hoped. I went on about a half hour with this, and finally I said, "This very thought came to my mind. You know, I'm just creating a derision for the Lord among his enemies." So I swallowed my pride, and I walked out the door across the street around the corner, where I hoped those guys were still there, figured they probably would be. And I got there, and I discovered, to my dismay, that maybe about half of them were gone. But the main villain and some of his friends were still there. And there was up on the hood of another car a big guy. He had arms as big as my legs, and he had Coors, and they had tats all over him and everything else. And I could see them begin to get a little anxious. Okay, what's coming now? So here comes that preacher. I'm not sure they knew I was a preacher, but they probably did. Here he comes again, so what now? And I walked up to the kid, the 18-year-old, and I said, "Son, I came back here to apologize. I said, I made a threat to you that I should never have made. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't like you running that car around here. I don't like it at all. But I should never have responded the way I did as a Christian man. And I want you to know that, and I am sorry." The boy stuck out his hand, and he said, "Sir, I apologize too. Hereafter, I'll run the car at a racetrack, not out in the streets." I said, "Son, I'd really appreciate that. Thank you very much." And the boy never failed after that. He'd never done it before, but he never failed after that when he brought his truck, his regular vehicle, around the corner and I'd happen to be in the yard or something, stick up his hand in a real friendly way, and we'd exchange greetings. Well, it would have been better not to have made that dumb mistake and caused derision to the Lord among his enemies, but the next best thing, folks, when we stumble like that, and we do that, is to do everything we can. Repent. Repent to the Lord, and then go to whoever the parties are and say, "I'm sorry. I should not have spoken like that. I should not have acted like that." Sometimes, unfortunately, we can't unwind it. In this case, I could unwind it, and I did. And it worked out just great. But we all are in this flesh. And there are times that certain circumstances, situations kind of overwhelm us, and there's passion, and we do something really stupid that brings the gospel into reproach and brings derision among God's enemies toward his people and toward God himself. Let us be very, very careful about that kind of thing. Well, Moses then stood up in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. So Moses threw down the gauntlet, drew a line in the sand, and now there's going to be some punishment. It was time for those who were for the Lord to declare themselves. It's time for God's people, not formally, but those who were functionally God's people, to separate themselves from the idolaters and stand with God's servant. Now, Moses was not asking one group of believers to set themselves over against another set of believers. What Moses was doing was calling upon those whose allegiance was steadfastly with Yahweh. Their loyalty was with their God, and he was asking those who had not participated in this, obviously there were some, to take a stand with him, Moses, against those who had just flatly rejected God's law, who had spurned God's revelation as given through Moses, and turned aside to idol worship, trashing the second commandment. He was first of all asking those whose faith and loyalty still resided in the Lord to stand up with him, and in doing so to declare to all and sundry, family, friend, foe, where their allegiance lay. It didn't make any difference what their relationship was to them. Their first relationship, their first loyalty was to God. It's good, when the situation calls for it, to take a public stand for one's faith against whoever, mom or dad or brother or sister, it makes no difference. And that is what Moses was asking these people to do right here. Now, we must remember in reading these narratives that the details are very spare. Never forget that when you're reading biblical narrative. The writer is deliberately abbreviating and compressing the total story. Always remember that when you're reading biblical narrative. It tells us, the narrative that is, only so much of the total story as suits God's revelatory purpose. Now, that does not make the account inaccurate. It means it's only incomplete. For example, if it only suits my purpose to tell my listeners that I'm a U.S. citizen now living in Oregon, but leave out a host of other biographical information that's not pertinent to my present design, those omissions in no way render my abbreviated story inaccurate, simply far from complete. So here, when we are told that all the sons of Levi rallied to the side of Moses, we must not necessarily assume, one, that only those related to the tribe of Levi came over to Moses. And, let me add, we must understand, too, as Moses' later rehearsal of these events in Deuteronomy shows, all the sons of Levi, that's a generalization. It's not intended to say all the sons of Levi without exception, as even verse 27 implies, and Deuteronomy 33:9 makes evident. What Moses calls upon his fellow tribesmen now to do as agents of the Lord's governmental punishment was one of the severest tests of loyalty you can imagine, to take sides against family and friends. But that's exactly what the Lord expects when the situation calls for it. Jesus told us that. Read Matthew 10:34 and following. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The Lord, my friends, does not want us to put family first. It is Him first. He does not want us to put our friends first. Time and again in church life, I have seen people do what is functionally against the Lord in order to align themselves with family or with friends. I've seen that in small towns where there may be a big family in a church, and the family can't take a stand against certain of its members, even though to do so would be to be loyal to God, because they're family. Those are the kinds of conflicts that sort us out. Are we on God's side, or are we not? Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.